My name is Joe Mwita Thwagi. I come from Injili Bible Church. It's a church in Kawangware. And I have come with a team. I'm here representing ACFA. How many of you have heard of ACFA? Africa Center for Apologetics Research is an organization, it's a Christian organization that deals with apologetics, and we deal with defending the faith against atheists and against those who would tend to pervert the Christian message, and we deal also with cult evangelism. So we research on cults, we research on perversions of Christianity, we research on the Word of God, and then we use that, as the Bible commands us in 1 Peter 3:15, to give an answer to those who would have it. I have come with a team. I would want to introduce them, and then as I mentioned them, they can maybe stand up and wave. So I've come with my wife, Melissa Mwita. Some of you may know her. She lectures here in the School of Urban Planning. I've also come with John Thiauri from Trinity Baptist Church, and his wife Wairimo Thiauri, who stood here. I've also come with Brother Wilson Muregi. And he has come here with a lady he plans to marry, Alicia. Please stand up and move. So that's the team I have come with. And I will be standing here for the next 45 minutes or so, trying to show you from the Word of God why we should believe in the doctrine of the Trinity. The one God who is triune. And so we will be reading from a number of verses. This is a very vast doctrine. The doctrine of the Trinity is a very vast doctrine. It has confused many throughout church history for the last 2,000 years that the church has stood. But the Word of God abides still. Jesus Christ said that He is the rock, and He would build His church on the rock, and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. The reason the doctrine of the Trinity is a very important doctrine is because you need to worship the God you know. You cannot worship a God of your own imagination, a God made in your own likeness, in your own image. It is the other way around. We are made in the image and likeness of God, and we are made as human beings to worship the one true living God and no one else. That is the greatest commandment. Hear, O Israel, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 and 5. The Lord, our God, the Lord is one. Right? That is the foundation of the doctrine of God. We cannot worship any other God. All through Isaiah chapter 40 to 46, the Lord is making the point, and I heard one song which was as the present worship team were leading here, which we sang, that Jehovah is the Most High God, and there is no other. There is no other God. And so, what I will begin with, as we are preaching on, or as I am preaching on the doctrine of the Trinity, is the foundation of the doctrine of the Trinity. We worship one God. One being that is God. We do not worship two or three or four or many gods. We worship one God. Christianity is the same doctrine, or rather the doctrine of Christianity is the same doctrine that Abraham believed. The one God who called him from Ur of the Chaldeans is the same God who commands us in the New Testament to worship Him through Christ in the Spirit. Okay? So that is the first foundation of the doctrine of the Trinity. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 and 5. And we find that repeated when you look at Mark chapter 12. When you look at Mark chapter 12, verse 28 to 30, you find that Jesus is debating with the Jews. He is arguing with the scribes and the Pharisees. But then one of the scribes asks Jesus Christ, Mark chapter 12, verse 28 to 30, he asks Jesus Christ, "What is the greatest commandment?" And Jesus Christ goes back to the Old Testament, to Deuteronomy. And one thing you notice is Jesus, even when he's tempted by Satan, he goes back to the book of Deuteronomy. "It is written." So he answers the scribe. "This is the greatest commandment. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall worship the Lord your God with all your mind, all your strength, all your soul, and all your heart." The Lord Jesus Christ goes back to the Old Testament to give the greatest commandment. And he says the second, which is equal, is that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Really, when you look at the Ten Commandments, you notice that the Ten Commandments are divided into two. The first four commandments have to do with worshiping God. The Lord says, "I am the Lord, Yahweh, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Therefore, you shall have no other gods besides me." That is the first commandment. The second commandment, "You shall not make a graven image." You shall not make any image, any likeness of me. Because you cannot be God. You cannot make anything equal to God. And he alone, as the first commandment says, is God. And so you see, really, what I'm trying to show you is that it is of paramount importance for you who call yourself a Christian to worship the one true, only living God, and no other. You cannot worship any other God. You can make an image in your mind. Do not think that the second commandment is restricted to images of stone and wood and gold. You can't make an image of God in your mind, an image you want, an image you love. All through the course of church history, we've had men who did not like the idea of God. There are men in the first and second century. They were called Gnostic, Ebionites, and Marcionites. It's not important to get those words, but really there were men in the first and second century. Thank you. Who did not like the God of the Old Testament? They said that God is too evil. That God commanded so many things that I may not like. I do not like the idea that God told the King Saul to go and kill the Amalekites, men, women, children, even infants, and not just that, even their cows and goats and sheep, everything. And this is an objection you'll find from many atheists, that the God you worship, you who call yourself a Christian, and therefore you want to believe in the God revealed in the Bible, you will find that they will challenge that God. And you will find that there are Christians who try to compromise by saying that the God of the Old Testament is somehow different from the God of the New Testament. We worship one God who changes not. I've heard that song as well today. I was listening to the songs very carefully, because I was very interested in seeing what the songs say about God. And you have sung it. And I believe that you believe it, that God does not change. If God does not change, the God who you worship is the same God who spoke to Adam, the same God who spoke to Abraham, the same God who spoke to David, The same God who spoke to the prophet, the same God who spoke through his son, Jesus Christ, who is God manifest in the flesh. And so we begin now to get into the details of the doctrine of the Trinity. Let us turn to the book of John. We will look at a number of verses in the book of John. And I will move very fast because I don't have, as I said, it's a very vast doctrine. I may not have enough time. We will have a question and answer session after this, an open forum where you can ask questions with the team that I came with. So as you listen, if there is a point that you do not understand, really, ask the question. Your faith depends on it. We have to worship the true God. John chapter 1, verse 1. Why am I going to the New Testament, and in particular to the book of John, when I want to speak of the doctrine of the Trinity, having begun with the premise that the God we worship is one? It is this simple. It is because the Trinity is revealed in the Old Testament, but in picture form. In the book of Hebrews, we are told that the Old Testament has many pictures. It is a shadow. But the New Testament is important, and it is a very foundational portion of the Bible, as we will see, because the Son of God, who existed eternally with the Father, came to tell us everything that the prophets who did not exist with the Father, who are born here on earth, could not fully tell us. And this is why we are going to the book of John. John was one of the apostles who was with Jesus Christ. You can believe his witness. He was with him for 3.5 years. He was there when the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles during Pentecost. So you can believe that he has a witness about Christ and that he was doing it in the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's read chapter 1 of the book of John. The gospel. It's not the first letter. It's the gospel of John. Yeah? The gospel of John chapter 1 verse 1 to 3. A very common portion of scripture that people read. I will read a number of verses and then I will explain. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And then he continues to explain, and in verse 14, so let's jump to verse 14. I'm trying to trail a point here. He says, and the Word, that Word that we have read in John 1:1, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then we jump all the way to verse 18 again. And verse 18 says, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. I hope you are reading your Bibles as I was reading through, or listening carefully. We are introduced by John as he begins to write this doctrine. And we are told that the book of John was written against a man called Cerinthus. That's the church fathers who say that. Because Cerinthus opposed the doctrine that Jesus Christ is God. Now, why am I not going to the Father first to prove that he is God? Because there is not much contention there. Not many people, even Muslims, will contend that if we say the Father alone is God, they wouldn't have a problem. But say Jesus Christ is God, and you have a problem, not just with them, but with every other system that is not Christian. And those people who tend to say Jesus is not God are the same people who will further go on and say the Holy Spirit is not God, not even a person. And we are going to see from the scripture, not from philosophy, not from other explanations, but from the revealed word, from the scriptures, which is God breathed, which has been revealed to us so that we may know God, who God is. And so we go to verse 1 of John 1. In the beginning was the Word. What John is saying here is, no matter how back you go to whatever beginning, in the beginning, the Word existed. He has identified a person or an individual and called him the Word, right? And he says, that Word in the beginning, or rather, that Word was in the beginning. And so that you see, this is not a concept. It's a person. He says, and the Word was with God. So, something you have to notice with that second portion is that there is a distinction between the Word and the one who John is calling God, right? But then you go to the third portion, the third part of verse 1, and it says, and the Word was God. He shows a distinction, and then he shows a unity, a oneness that can only be attributed to the Word alone. The Word was with God, and not the Word was partly a God, but that God, actually in the Greek, that's what it should be translated in. And the word God was. The same word that is used in God in the second portion is the same word that is used in the third portion, God. And then he continues to explain, again showing the distinction. He was in the beginning with God. No matter how back you go in the beginning, something you have to understand with time. Time has a beginning, and time has an end. This world will not continue on forever, not in this state, at least. This world began to exist. The universe began to exist. It was not always there. And so you have to understand that if this world began to exist, the one who made the world exist is not in the realm of time. In the realm of eternity, you can't say 10,000 years. You know, that's how we understand movement of time or movement of age. Because we are human beings, we are born in this product called time. And we can only understand things in this realm of time. But to God, forever is as today. Yesterday, 2,000 years ago, 2,000 years to come, if that will still be in existence, is today to God. Everything is before His face as one thing. When we talk of the attributes of God, we say He is eternal and He does not change, and He knows all things and He subsists in all things, including time, in such a way that He cannot know new information. He cannot exist in a time He did not exist before. It's a bit difficult to understand, but really, God is in His own category. You cannot think of God the way you think of man. So when the Word of God says, in the beginning was the Word, it's not talking of the creation of the Word. Because the next verse, or rather verse 3, says, all things, not some, all things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, it is a very detailed book about Jesus Christ. From verse 8 of chapter 1 of Hebrews to verse 13, you find that Jesus Christ is attributed, even verse 3 of the book of Hebrews, it says that God created all things by His Son. in verse 10, it calls him Kurios, Lord. And that is taken from Psalm 102, verse 25 to 27, when the psalmist, they are in exile, and they are talking about Jerusalem that they meet, and they are praying to Yahweh, and they say, Yahweh, you made all things. The heavens are the works of your hand. The writer of Hebrews takes that and says, this is what the Father says of the Son. He made all things. All things were created through him, by him. And nothing that exists now was not made by Christ. So we read in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There are many portions of scripture. Colossians 2 speak of how Christ created dominion, visible, invisible things. Christ created the angels, including Satan. He's not an equal. Christ is his creator. In the book of Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6 and 7, when God is speaking about the angels, he says about the Son, and let all God's angels worship him. In the book of John chapter 12, verse 41, I'm not reading because of time, but please write this reference. In the book of John chapter 12, verse 41, John has just come from giving prophecies that Isaiah gave. Isaiah existed 700 years before the birth of Christ, 700 BC. In Isaiah 53, he takes one portion from Isaiah 53, and we all know that that speaks of the suffering servant, Jesus Christ, who took the punishment for our iniquity. And then he quotes another portion from Isaiah 6. If anyone knows Isaiah 6, you know it begins in the year that King Uzziah died. I was in the presence of the Lord. And the word used there is Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the armies. And he says he sees angels, great angels in the presence of God, in that throne room. And the glory of God fills that throne room. Isaiah 6. And he says the angels have six wings. With two wings they cover their eyes, their faces. With two wings they cover their feet. With two wings they fly. And they are crying one to another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Is Yahweh Sabaoth. The whole earth is full of his glory. When you go to John chapter 12, verse 41, John tells us when Isaiah spoke of these things, he spoke of Christ. The one Isaiah saw, having read John 1:18, do you remember what you read in John 1:18? No one has ever seen God. Who did they see? In the Old Testament. Because the Bible cannot contradict itself. No one has ever seen God. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, it says the same thing. I think in verse 16. The one who dwells in an approachable light whom no one can nor ever has seen. God is spirit, and no one can, has the ability or the power, or has seen. Historically, no one has seen God. Yet, we go to the Old Testament. We find so many references of people who have seen God, including Moses, including Abraham. Who did they see? Who did they see? So we get one reference, John 12:41, that the one who Isaiah saw was Christ. That's what John says. And we have to believe the word of God, which is God's breath. It comes from the mouth of God. He cannot lie. That's what that God's breath is so important. God cannot lie. So his testimony about himself is something we should believe so that we may worship him rightly. You go to Genesis chapter 19. Now the story begins in chapter 18. Abraham is seated outside his tent. He is enjoying the heat of the day, or the cool of the shade, whatever it is that he was enjoying. And he sees three men, the Bible says. He sees three men, and they come, and Abraham runs towards them. And he bows down to the ground and says, Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass me by. And we think that's him, yeah? Do not pass me by. It's taken from that portion. When Abraham saw the Lord, he came and bowed and said, do not pass me by. And this is the time that the Lord comes and tells Abraham, there are times like this, next year I will return to you, and Sarah shall have a child. And Sarah is hearing that and she laughs. And we're told that the Lord, the word used there for the Lord, whenever you see the word Lord in the Old Testament in capital letters, L-O-R-D capitals, that is the word Yahweh. The reason it's written Lord is because the Jews feared so much to misuse the third commandment. Do not use the name of the Lord in vain. They feared so much to use the name of the Lord in vain that whenever they came across the word Yahweh, they wrote Lord. Because they feared. And in fact, what they did as they were writing, they used to copy the scriptures one by one. There was no photocopy machine, so they had to do it letter by letter. They used to go, wash their hands, come and write L or Yod. It's Y-H-W-H. It has no vowel. So they come, they write the first consonant, go wash their hands and feet again, come and write the second. It may seem funny, but really, it showed how much they revered God. They could not use His name in vain. They feared Him. And so you find in the Old Testament the word Lord written in capital L-O-R-D. Sometimes it's not in all capitals, and that's the word Adonai. But when it's in capitals, it's the word Yahweh. I am the covenant God. So, we are told that Abraham, Yahweh had come to him, and he saw three men. So he has the form of man, and he has come to him, and he's telling him about having a child. And then they rise up to him. And as they are going, the Lord says, shall I hide from Abraham what I intend to do? And he tells Abraham that I have come because I've heard the cry that comes from Sodom and Gomorrah. And I've come to see for myself if these things truly are. That's still in chapter 18. And Abraham starts pleading for the people of Sodom. He says, so what if they are 50? And, you know, God says, I will spare Sodom and Gomorrah. What if they are 40? And he goes all the way to 10. But we know that they did not get to that number. And so verse 19 begins by telling us, and the two angels, remember there were three men. Actually, chapter 18 continues to tell us that, and Abraham stood before the Lord, before Yahweh. And then verse chapter 19 continues on that the two angels proceeded to Sodom and Gomorrah, to Lot's house. And we are told that the Lord has remained. So we have already identified that amongst the three, one is Yahweh. And I would ask you to read Genesis 18 and 19, the whole portion, two chapters. But I will get to the crux of my point in a minute. And the two men go to Sodom, and the men of Sodom want to rape them, and they strike them with blindness, and they rescue Lot and his family, and Lot asks that he may go to a little city so that he may not perish, and that city is named Zoar, which means little place. And then you get to chapter 19, verse 23 to 24. I'd ask us to turn to Genesis 23. Sorry, Genesis 19, verse 23. We can even begin from verse 22. Genesis 19. First book. And I read Genesis 19 from verse 22. Escape there quickly. The two angels are now speaking to Lot. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there. Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar, which I said means little or little place. And then verse 23, the sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. So now it's morning. Then, listen to this very carefully. Verse 24. The Lord, you can see it in capitals, Yahweh, rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, sulfur and fire from Yahweh out of heaven. Yahweh rained fire and sulfur from Yahweh out of heaven. We know he had come to meet Abraham. And we know that John 1:18 says, no one has seen God. Yet Abraham is speaking with him. He can see him. And here we have a reference to what may seem like two Yahwehs. Because even in normal grammar, I cannot take this pen and say, Joe has taken from Joe this pen. The Old Testament gives us a glimpse of the Yahweh that comes to visit the people of Israel, the people of God, sent by Yahweh. We are told in the New very clearly, in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, that we should be baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The name, not the name. When we are talking about the doctrine of the Trinity, we are talking of one God, and we are talking of this God being revealed to us in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the Father is the Father of the Son. That is very important. God changes not. He has always been the Father of the Son. The Son is the Son of the Father, and He has always been the Son of the Father. And the Spirit is the Spirit of the Father and of the Son, for the Father and the Son send forth the Spirit. And God does not change. This God who visited Abraham, who Abraham saw, this God who spoke to Isaiah, whom Isaiah saw, we have to ask ourselves, who is he? Seeing that the scriptures in John chapter 1 verse 18, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, tells us very clearly that no one can or has ever seen God. Who is this God? Let's turn to John 17. The reason I am building my foundation upon the Godhood, the deity, the divinity of Jesus Christ is because Jesus Christ is the key to understanding the Trinity. John 17. This is the true Lord's Prayer. The other prayer, we should really call it the disciples' prayer. This is the Lord Himself praying. It's normally in your Bibles may be written the heading, the high priestly prayer, because Christ is our high priest. He represents us before God. And so now he's praying. Again, first of all, I want to show you that there is a distinction between Jesus Christ, the person, who is truly God and truly man. You are only man. You have one nature. Jesus Christ was not just a man. He was truly God. So that on the cross, when he was there nailed, we read and we know that everything subsists in him. He held those nails in position. And so you read Acts chapter 20 verse 28. When Paul, write the reference, will not be going there. Acts 20, 28. When Paul is talking to the Ephesian elders, he tells them to take care of the sheep that are given to them because they were purchased by the blood of God. Acts 20, 28. Let's go back to John 17. I'll read from verse 1 to 5. But verse 5 is what I want to concentrate on. This is Jesus Christ just before he is crucified, before he goes to die for our sins. Say, when Jesus had spoken these words, having encouraged his disciples, telling them that in the world there will be tribulation, do not be discouraged, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God. So we have established that the Father is the only true God. And Jesus Christ, whom you have sent, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Before time existed. Before the world was. Because we have read in John 1, he made all things were made by him and through him, and nothing that was made without him. Nothing exists without him. And he asked for that glory that he had with the Father. You read Isaiah chapter 45, and the Father says that he shares his glory with no one. Or rather, God says that he shares his glory with no one. Yet, here is Christ. How can human nature ask to be glorified with the glory of divinity? If Christ is only a man, Christ has the glory of God. Why is this important? Because the glory of God is uncreated. It does not have a beginning. If Christ has an uncreated glory, he has an uncreated nature. He says, Father, glorify me in your own presence. Who has seen God? Who has made him known to us? Why do the apostles keep repeating that? Why does Paul repeat that after Jesus Christ has died, been buried, and resurrected and ascended into heaven? Why does he say that no one can, nor has ever seen God when writing to Timothy? And yet we find Christ saying, glorify me in your presence, in your face, with the glory I had with you before all things, before the world was. If Christ is not God by nature, how can he share that glory with the Father if he is not God by nature? How? I would want to hear anything else that the scripture reveals to us. Again, remember, we are submitting ourselves to what the scriptures have revealed. We are not looking outside of scripture. And there are many places we can look and still show, though not clearly, that Christ is God, the Father is the only true God, and the Holy Spirit is God. One more. John 20. We read that Jesus Christ had resurrected. And after he had resurrected, he had appeared to his disciples. He had appeared to his disciples, and only one was not there, called Thomas, and therefore we have the term doubting Thomas, right? From that, because he doubted, unless I see the holes, unless I touch his side, I'm not going to believe that someone has come from the dead of his own accord. And so, in verse 26, we told of John 20, verse 26. We are told 8 days later, after Christ had appeared again, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas now was with them. Now he's there. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood amongst them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, of course knowing what Thomas had said, put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it on my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. See what Thomas answered him in verse 28. Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus did not correct him. There was nothing to correct. So he goes on and says, "Have you believed? See, having said my Lord and God, have you now believed? Because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus Christ is God, truly God, always was God. Yesterday, today, forever, He changes not. He is the eternal Yahweh who existed from eternity past and will exist to eternity future. And as we are told in the book of John, chapter 1, verse 18, which we have read, this God is at the Father's side. Second Corinthians, or rather, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It should be 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14. This we say as a prayer. In fact, anywhere you go and you find Christians, and you begin by saying the grace, and they will say of our Lord Jesus Christ, and of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. That is a Trinitarian confession. And so Paul concludes his letter to the Corinthians in chapter 13, verse 14, the second letter. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Again, I showed how in Matthew 28, verse 19, we are baptized. We are making a public confession in whom we believe in that name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. A Trinitarian confession. Again, in chapter 12, of the same chapter, 1 Corinthians 12, 3, 6. This is 1 Corinthians now. They have made a mistake. 1 Corinthians, having shown 2 Corinthians 13, 14 again, those who are writing 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3 to 6. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3 to 6, and I read. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says, Jesus is cursed. And no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except in the Holy Spirit. Now, there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of services, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. Something you have to understand with Paul. When he is speaking of the Father, he attributes the term God to him. Not that Christ and the Spirit are not God. You will find in Acts chapter 5, when Ananias and Sapphira have lied that they came and gave what they gave, from verse 1 to 5, you can again write that reference. I won't go to it. Acts chapter 5, verse 1 to 5, Ananias and Sapphira have come, they have lied, and the apostle Peter tells them that you have not lied to man. So what he says is that Satan has so filled your heart that you lied against the Holy Spirit. You have not lied to man, but to God. Again, the Holy Spirit in Scripture is identified, set apart as God, apart from any other spirit. He is the Holy Spirit. He's not our Holy Spirit. He is the only Holy Spirit. And He is the only one, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, who searches the deep things of God, even the mind of God. And the Holy Spirit is not a force, the Holy Spirit is a person, because Jesus Christ told us that any of you who blasphemes against the Father, and that's in Matthew chapter 12, verse 31 to 32, shall be forgiven. Any of you who blasphemes against the Son shall be forgiven. But any of you who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit cannot be forgiven in this life or the life, the age to come. And so, really, I'm pressed for time. Jesus is God. Jesus has been revealed in the scriptures as God. The Holy Spirit has been revealed in scripture as God. Yet Deuteronomy chapter 6 verse 4 to 5, which Jesus Christ himself repeats in Mark chapter 12, says, "The Lord our God, the Lord is one." Because in the Old Testament, God revealed himself gradually. Israel was not able to keep that one commandment. What do you think they would have done with the doctrine of the Trinity? They were not able to keep that revelation that God is one. How many times did Israel fall into idolatry? Over and over and over again. Read the book of Nehemiah chapter 9. Again, the whole chapter. Right now. Nehemiah chapter 9 gives you a summary of the unfaithfulness of Israel in idolatry. They were not able to keep that one revelation of God. And so God himself had to come in the flesh to make it known. He did not even send the cherubim or the seraphim. He came himself to make known to us that he is God. Christ says, "I and the Father are one." In John chapter 8, from verse 50 to 58, when he's disputing with the Jews, he says, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day." That's what Jesus Christ tells the Jews. They tell him, "You're not even 50 years old. How can Abraham have seen you?" He says, "Before Abraham was, I am." And every Jew knew what that meant. I am was the name of one. Yahweh. And they picked up stones to stone him. John chapter 8, verse 58. And it is Jesus Christ who speaks of the Holy Spirit. Read John chapter 14 to 16. And you will find that Christ reveals to us the nature of the Spirit, who he is, that he is a person. He is not an it. He is not a thing or a thought. He is a person. And he is going to come. And he can't be grieved. A soul cannot be grieved. A force cannot be grieved. He can be grieved. And there are many things that we are taught in the scriptures concerning this one God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And what is it that to us? It is for us as Christians to receive the testimony of God that he has said concerning himself and believe it and worship him in the way he has revealed himself. He revealed himself to Abraham as El Shaddai. He revealed himself to Moses and not to Abraham as I am. Were they two different gods? No. The same God revealing himself progressively over time. And we have the privilege of having the whole revelation from the Old Testament to the New of who God is. And we have a duty as Christians to worship the one true and only God. And anyone who worships any other God, anyone who worships a Jesus Christ that is not truly God, is not worshiping the true Christ, they do not have a true faith. And they cannot be saved. The doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of the Christian doctrine or the Christian faith. Your faith depends on it. So believe in him today. That is the God whom you have to do it. And on the last day, we are told in the Old Testament, it is God who shall judge the earth. We are told in John 5:29, in Matthew 25, that it is Christ who shall judge the earth. Let us believe in that one Christ. Let us believe in the Father through the Spirit. One God revealed to us in three persons, and we shall be saved. Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, We come before you in the name of your glorious, eternal Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. We are grateful for this opportunity to hear from your word what you have revealed to us ever since the world began. What you have prepared for us to believe, that we may worship you correctly and rightly and with the right humility to the right person. And we ask, oh Lord, that you may help us to grow in understanding you, in knowing you, that we may have a true and right relationship with you, our God, and our friend. We who you have redeemed through your Son, Jesus Christ, whom you sent for our sakes, may you help us to grow in this knowledge. May you illumine our minds through the Holy Spirit who lives in us, God in us, that we may be victorious in this life that is so full of challenges and afflictions and sin, that we may see you, because you have said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And we long for that day that we may see you with our eyes, not just the eyes of faith, but our eyes, so that we may know you experientially and for eternity. We pray this in the mighty name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.